Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. And laud him, all ye people. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father above, God of Abraham, you are the one who called him out of Ur, summoning him from Ur of the Chaldees. In the same way you've called us, Abraham's sons, doing so in fulfillment of your word to him. Continue to gather us, we pray, until we are like the stars in the starry heavens. Continue to summon us, we pray, until we are like the grains of sand on an endless beach. Continue your goodness to Abraham, we pray, and use this worship service toward that end. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Sometimes less is more. As we prepare ourselves for going to two services this coming August, Lord willing. One of the things we want to do is make our service of worship shorter so that two of them can fit in one morning. Not only so, but we want to do this by disciplined arrangement and not by chopping things off arbitrarily. In order to do this well, we will have to practice, and we are starting today. Our service normally goes for an hour and 50 minutes, and we are working on getting the services to fit within an hour and a half, one at 8 and the other at 10:30. So 8 to 9:30 and then 10:30 to noon. As we work on this over the course of the summer, we are, of course, open to your ideas, and we invite them. We also want to continue to provide you with the information that you need beforehand to prepare your family for worship, what songs we will be singing, and so forth. Most of this will be done by shaving a minute or so off of every element in the service. We will still have the psalm lesson, for example, but it will be shorter. To do this sort of thing without losing too much, we would encourage you to take advantage of other opportunities during the week, like the psalm sing, which is tonight, incidentally. Because our little ones are in the service with us, many of you with a passel of children should take special note of this shift. This is likely to throw everybody's rhythm off, but because the result will be ending 20 minutes earlier, the adjustments should be relatively simple. And of course, for any who might believe that we ought not to abandon quantity, even in the pursuit of a more disciplined quality, you are certainly welcome to attend both services. Scripture calls us to confess our sins to the Lord. In James 2, it says, For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all. Let's pray and confess our sins together. Father and God of all forgiveness, we know that if we sin at just one point of the law, we've broken it all. This establishes us as sinners, and so we seek your forgiveness now. We pray particularly that you forgive us for our ideological idolatries. Help us to understand how we are to love our country without stumbling into idolatry. Help us to understand how we may be critical of our country without stumbling into idolatry. And so, Father, we confess our particular sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the good name of the Lord Jesus, our great Savior, and amen.
Amen.
Scripture says, Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You have confessed your sins, and so now is the time for rejoicing. You have let go of your sin, and so God now receives you for warm fellowship. I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Amos, chapter 1. Extending into chapter 2. These are the words of God. Thus saith the Lord, For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Aven, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, says the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a temper in the day of the tempest and the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with the tumult, with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father and God, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we seek to pray to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Open the book of Amos to us, we pray, whether we like it or not. We pray for this in the wise name of Jesus Christ, and amen. I prayed that the Lord would open the book of Amos to us, whether we liked it or not, and this relates to the reason for picking the book of Amos to preach through out of all the books in the Minor Prophets, which I was asked about this morning. One of the reasons for this morning, as we work our way through the book of Amos, we're going to have to remember the two great themes that we established in the first message. The violence of oppressive cruelty, the violence of oppressive cruelty, and the abandonment of right worship. The violence of oppressive cruelty and the abandonment of right worship. The prophet Amos requires us to reject all those who embrace either sin. He requires us to reject all those who embrace either sin. We can't develop an alliance with a group that rejects one of the sins because we're opposed to the other one, and we can't do that in reverse either. These are the two great themes of this prophecy, and the two go together. Remember that this is echoed by our Lord's brother James when he says that pure and undefiled religion is mercy on the one hand, abstaining from oppressive cruelty, visiting the widows and orphans in their affliction, and, he says, keeping oneself unstained by the world. Now remember, in the introductory message, we noted that the prophet Amos speaks to us in sevens. The prophet Amos likes the number seven. He groups many things in sevens, and we're going to be pointing this out as we go through the book, and he begins here. We have here a series of denunciations, all of them voiced for three sins and for four. All right? Every one of these is for three sins and for four, I'm coming against Gaza. For three sins and for four, I'm coming against Ammon. For three sins and for four, I'm coming against Edom, and so on. The fourth is the crowning sin. Now, the way this is a this is what you might call a literary seven. This is not a list of seven sins. So he doesn't give us a list of seven sins. In fact, in many of these passages, he doesn't give us a list of even four sins. What he does is he goes right to the fourth, for three sins, even for four. And that fourth sin is the crowning sin. That fourth sin is the big deal. That fourth sin is the thing that he really wants to nail them for. So we have the three and four added together, give us a literary seven. So for three sins and also for four, that fourth sin is the crowning sin. And this gives us a literary seven. Moreover, before Amos gets to the nation of Israel, which is going to be the theme of the rest of the book, he's coming as a prophet. Remember, he's an inhabitant of Judah. He's a native of Judah. He's not a native of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's coming against Israel, and that's the bulk of this book. Before he gets to Israel, he comes against seven nations. He says, for three sins and also for four, and he does this seven times. Before he gets to his central target of Israel, he takes a tour of the surrounding nations, and there are seven of them. It's interesting. Each rebuke, each one of these rebukes, has a standard introduction, the same sort of introduction, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus. So he, thus saith the Lord. This is what God Almighty says. There's a standard introduction. Then there's a statement of that nation's sin. Then there's a standardized pronouncement of the coming judgment. And it's interesting that all of them are by fire. There are seven nations, seven rebukes, and seven fires. So when he comes against Damascus, he says in verse 4, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael. So when, and he does this with each one of them. So each one of these nations is threatened with divine judgment coming in the form of fire. There are seven nations and seven fire judgments. And then each one has some details of the Lord's judgment on that particular nation. And the nations are grouped in an AA, BB, CC, D pattern. Damascus and Gaza are together. All right, Damascus is the main city of Syria. Gaza is a leading city of the Philistine cities on the coast. So Damascus and Gaza are together. Tyre and Edom are together. And then Ammon and Moab are together. Remember that Ammon and Moab are two nations descended from two cousins, who are all descended from Lot's incestuous union with his two daughters after the destruction of Sodom. Ammon and Moab are descended from those unions. And then all seven are goes after Damascus and Gaza, he goes after Tyre and Edom, he goes after Ammon and Moab, and then he crowns it with his attack on Judah, which is his native country. So these seven denunciations then lead us to what you might call a 7+1 surprise. The eighth nation is Israel, and that's the rest of the book. So he launches this prophetic denunciation against seven nations, and the average inhabitant of Israel would be applauding all of this. Remember, all these surrounding nations are Israel's enemies. They are either enemies or threats to their security. And so they're applauding this. This is all pretty good. And then he comes against Israel. This eighth nation is Israel. Now notice the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives to Amos here. Since Amos is going to be going after Israel in the bulk of this book, and since Amos is not an Israelite, he's from the nation of Judah, he's from the southern kingdom, not from the northern kingdom, he is not a native, notice his wisdom in heading off accusations that he's simply doing this because he's in the pocket of Ammon or Moab or Edom or Judah. He heads this off at the very beginning of the book. Now, I said earlier that this book has peculiar relevance to us today. Picture it this way. The nation of Israel, after the golden age of David and Solomon, when the United Kingdom divided into two, which happened around 920 B.C., so we have Rehoboam to the south and Jeroboam to the north around 920 B.C. This prophecy is coming in the mid-700s, not quite a couple hundred years later, but pushing two centuries. This is like, think of Amos as a Canadian rebuking America. Right? He's coming to America, and he's going to issue a prophetic denunciation of America. We were under a common civil authority. We have a common culture, common ancestor. We were under the authority of the crown a little over 200 years ago. We had this common ancestry. We have this common heritage, but we've been separate. We've been separate for several centuries. Now, Canada, we think of Canada and America as very distinct. Well, Israel and Judah were just as distinct as that. In fact, many of the distinctives were there even before they separated. That's why they separated, actually. So that's part of the reason for it. So this Canadian is coming to rebuke America. All right? This Canadian is coming to rebuke America for America's great sins. What's the first thing we're going to say? What do you know? All right? What do you know? And besides, if you do appear to know something, you're only doing this because you're palling around with the French. And you're palling who've got criticisms of us as well. And you're palling, or you probably are in the pay of communists in Europe. Okay? The European communists and these other people, they don't understand our unique position. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to get defensive. If a Canadian comes and talks to us, we're going to get defensive. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to blow it off. We're going to dismiss it. We're going to say, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no authority to speak to us. Who do you think you are? All of that is going to come up. And we're going to start attacking him for being in cahoots with a bunch of other bad guys who happen to be our enemies. Now, we like to pretend that all of them are our enemies because they're bad guys. Some of them are bad guys all by themselves, and we would be in tension with them whether or not they were bad guys. That's the kind of messiness that you get in human history. Amos knows that. Amos is coming against Israel, and he's going to let Israel have it, as we shall see. And so he begins, before he starts in on Israel, before the Canadian comes to America and starts his denunciation of America, he starts in on Russia, England, France, and then he crowns it with Canada, his own country. So he goes through seven nations, and he says, all of them, all seven, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all of them are going to be destroyed with fire. Jehovah God is going to do it. Now, try to accuse me of being in the pay of the Canadian government. Now try to accuse me of being in the pay of the French government or the Russian government. No, I'm a prophet of God. I'm representing God. Now, this is what he does. This is really important for us. One of the things, this is going to come up later in the message, many people do a lot of cherry picking in the book of Amos. There's just an awful lot of cherry picking. It's very easy to just lift verses out of the book of Amos and say, see, the rich are oppressing the poor, therefore capitalism is an oppressive system. We just cherry pick these verses and we just apply them willy-nilly. But we can't really do that. Right? The prophet Amos, if we consider the great themes of this book, we will see that the prophet Amos is representing God. He's not stepping into human political fracases and choosing sides. He's not doing that. When the New Testament writers, for example, attack Rome, which they frequently do, even though they tell us to honor the emperor, honor the king, and to pay your taxes and be dutiful servants and dutiful subjects and citizens and whatnot, they do all that. At the same time, they identify Rome as the beast. Rome is the great beast of Revelation. But when John describes Rome as the beast, he is not doing so on behalf of the Parthian Empire just to the east. John is not representing the Parthian Empire. He's not giving a critique of Rome from the Parthian Empire's vantage point. He's not doing that. Amos is not critiquing America from Canada's vantage point. He's doing so from the divine standpoint, and he establishes this right at the outset. He brings the judgment of God to bear on all the nations that are not walking with God. So, what are the sins of these seven nations? What sins have these nations committed? First, Damascus was guilty of cruelty in her warfare against Gilead, verses 3 through 5 in the first chapter. The threshing sled is a picture, a metaphor, of extreme and thorough cruelty in war, the equivalent of a daisy cutter bomb that just annihilates the whole country. It's a threshing sled that goes through, you just plow everything under, you salt everything like the Romans did with Carthage. In their destruction of Carthage, you salt the ground so it can't grow anything. You just destroy, you just level the whole place, and you do so with thoroughgoing cruelty. And Amos lets Damascus have it for that. Gilead is a nation of Israel's. All right, so the target of this main prophecy, Israel, the first thing Amos does is he quote, sticks up for what Israel in with regard to what happened to Gilead. Gaza and the other cities of the Philistines are judged because of their slave trading with Edom, verses 6 through 8. Tyre was guilty of the same inhumane offense, selling slaves to Edom, verses 9 through 10. Edom was apparently clearinghouse for captives, a clearinghouse for these slaves, and Gaza and Tyre are guilty of selling captives into slavery as handled by Edom. You recall that slave trading, although slavery exists in the Bible, and the Bible does not attack slavery per se in a revolutionary way, in the Mosaic Law, slave trading is a capital offense. Slave trading is a capital offense, and Amos denounces it as such here. Edom, descended from Esau, for his part kept a grudge for a long time and pursued his brother with a sword. Because of Edom's placement, his brother here is probably Judah. So his Edom was at war with Judah and ought not to have been, and was an adversary to Judah on the basis of ancestral grudges. Ammon, one of the nations descended from Lot, was guilty of gross cruelty in war for the sake of border expansion. Because they needed more room, they waged war on others and tore open the pregnant women. They were guilty of gross cruelty for the sake of border expansion. Moab, descended from Lot through his other daughter, was guilty of desecrating the bones of Edom's king. Now notice, when Amos comes against Damascus, he charges them with having been cruel to Gilead, a city in Israel, a nation he's about to attack, and he's about to attack prophetically. And here, Moab is guilty of desecrating the bones of Edom's king, a nation that he's already attacked, as a slave-trading country that's going to come under the judgment of God. So what's Moab's problem? Well, Moab went in, they desecrated, they burned the bones of Edom's king. What are they doing that for? In verses 1 through 3. Now, for these six nations, just about everything, all of the central charges against them have to do with one of the themes of the book of Amos, which is oppressive cruelty. Cruelty in warfare, cruelty in slave trading, as going to come up later, cruelty to the poor on the behalf of the rich who hold all the cards and use it to abuse the poor, so forth. So we have, for these six nations, one of the themes, which is oppressive cruelty. But then we come to Judah, the seventh nation. And Judah is guilty of the crowning sin. Judah is guilty of the crowning sin. This is the sin of apostasy away from the worship of the true God, forsaking his laws, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Amos, like the God he represents, was not playing favorites here. Amos is not playing favorites. Amos is not a partisan. Amos is a prophet. All of these nations are denounced, some for sins they committed against others on the same list, and some for sins they committed together with others on this list. One of the striking things about these rebukes is that Amos fully expects heathen nations to conform to God's standards. This is really striking. He doesn't say, oh, you know, you serve other gods, this is only to be expected that you would behave like that. Amos is a prophet from Judah. He's engaged in a prophecy against Israel, and then he addresses heathen nations round about, none of which are in covenant with God formally. He expects these heathen nations to conform to God's basic standards of civilized decency, and he rebukes them for not doing so, and he threatens them with divine judgment because they did not do so. We serve other gods is no excuse, because no one has a right to serve other gods. The God who will judge them for their sin doesn't care that they serve other gods. That is a thin defense. Their idolatry would be a central part of their problem. Because they served other gods, which they had no right to do, they are responsible for the sins they committed because they served other gods. Remember two things about this. One is that in the Old Testament, Israel was called to be a priestly nation. Israel's not the only nation. The fact that Israel was the chosen nation, or Israel and Judah together now that the kingdom is divided, when we say that the Jews were the chosen people, we do not mean that God said, I'm going to pick you guys and the rest of you can be condemned. The rest of you I don't care about. Go away. That's not what you have. Israel was the Jews were the chosen people, the same way a teacher might call on a student and ask the student to come up to the front of the class. And when the student comes up to the front of the class, the teacher says, here's the problem. I want you to do this math problem for the class. Now, this student is the chosen student. This student is the chosen student, right? If they get the complex problem right, then they get the well done, and everybody says, whoa, look at you. If they get it all wrong and they demonstrate that they don't have a clue up in front of the class, they're humiliated in front of the class. When they're chosen and they get it right, it's a great blessing. When they're chosen and they get it wrong, it's a great humiliation. But they were chosen for the sake of the whole class. They were not chosen because that's the only student the teacher wanted to teach. They were chosen because the teacher wanted to teach the whole class by means of this student. And when the student does it well, he's praised. When the student doesn't do it well, he is humiliated. This is the way it was with the Jews in the Old Testament. They're called to the front of the class, and God works with them. He wants to show the rest of the world how God deals with man. And when Israel disobeyed, when the Jews disobeyed, they were humiliated and judged. When they were obedient, they were blessed. And God was showing the whole world how this worked. So, Israel was called to be a priestly nation, and they exercised their ministry on behalf of the other nations. This meant that Gentiles could worship God and serve God acceptably without becoming Israelites. There was no obligation for a Gentile in the Old Testament to become a Jew. You did not have to become a Jew in order to go to heaven in the Old Testament. We see Melchizedek, who was not a Jew. The first Jew, Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was not a Jew. Abraham was not a Jew for much of his life. Abraham wasn't a Jew. And Paul makes a point of that in Romans. Jethro was a priest of Midian. He was not a Jew. And yet God clearly accepted him. Naaman, the Syrian, is not a Jew. And he goes back to his pagan nation under the blessing of God. The inhabitants of Nineveh, who repented under the preaching of Jonah, did not become Jews when they repented. And God received them. God spared them. And those Gentiles who came to the temple in order to worship God in the court designated for them to worship God in, those Gentiles were also accepted. And when Jesus came and cleansed the temple, one of the reasons he was upset was he made a whip and he drove the animals out of the court of the Gentiles. There's a court in the temple that was designated, this is the place where Gentiles, as Gentiles, come and worship God. And the Jews had filled it up with animals, clean animals for sacrifice, and the clean animals for sacrifice represented what? Jews, right? In the vision that Peter has, where the unclean animals are lowered in a sheet, the unclean animals represent Gentiles, the clean animals represent Jews, and what the Jews had done in their sacrificial system is they'd filled up the court of the Gentiles that was meant for unclean animals, they'd filled it up with clean animals. It was meant for Gentiles, they filled it up with Jews. Gentiles, as Gentiles, could come to the temple, worship God, be accepted, have their prayers heard, and go back home to their Gentile nation. There was no obligation to become a Jew in the Old Testament. So being a Gentile in the Old Testament was not exactly parallel to being a non-Christian today. Being a Gentile and being a non-Christian are not exactly parallel. The second point is that because in the gospel, God has universalized Israel. All right, we are all, who's a true Jew? A true Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart, inwardly, Paul says at the end of Romans 2. God has universalized Israel and has sent his gospel out into all the nations. And everyone who believes is now made part of this priestly nation. Thus, to be a non-Christian today is parallel with being a rebellious Gentile in the Old Testament, not a Gentile in the Old Testament. Being a non-Christian today is parallel to being a rebellious Gentile, not parallel to being a Gentile at all. This means that we can therefore speak with a comparable authority to all nations today. If Amos, the prophet, could come against the Gentile nations and say, you have an obligation to do what God requires of you, because God is the sovereign over all nations, by right of creation, how much more do we have the right to speak that way when Jesus has purchased with his blood every nation under heaven? Certainly with the Great Commission in force, we cannot speak with less authority than Amos did. This means that if a nation doesn't honor Jesus Christ, if they don't accept Jesus Christ, we preach to them in the name of Jesus anyway. We don't tell them that they are out of keeping with traditional values. We don't tell them that they are out of keeping with the Geneva Convention. We say, Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, has purchased all the nations under heaven, and he summons you to repent and believe. Amos does this in the Old Testament, and the case for being able to do this only strengthens in the New. When Amos comes against these nations, he does so in the name of the Lord. His rebukes show that he knows, for example, that Damascus sinned against Gilead, which is part of Israel, which does not prevent him from rebuking Israel later on. Ammon sinned against Gilead too. Does that mean that Amos is, quote-unquote, on Israel's side? No. The fact that he's not on Israel's side does not mean that he can't acknowledge that Israel has a point. All right? And doesn't mean that he cannot acknowledge that other nations from whom Gaza took slaves have a point when they complain about what Gaza did selling them to Edom. Acknowledging the justice of a particular point is not the same thing as being in the tank for them. It's not the same thing as being committed to them and saying, oh, whatever you do, I'm on your side. No, he is a prophet, meaning that he is on God's side. Amos does not, this is crucial, Amos does not rebuke Israel on the basis of Edomite scholarship. He does not rebuke Israel on the basis of Edomite scholarship. He does not rebuke Moab on the basis of Philistine newspaper editorials. He doesn't care. Right? He doesn't care. There's no authority that comes from Philistine newspaper editorials. There's no authority that comes from Edomite scholarship. If God says that what was done to Gilead there, that was wrong, that violated my law, then Amos will rebuke it. But he doesn't rebuke anything because someone complains about it in their own name. This is really important for us to apply today. Amos does not rebuke America on the basis of Michael Moore's lies, or defend America on the basis of Sean Hannity's pom-poms. Yay, yay. Listening to some mainstream conservatives today is like listening in on somebody's worship service. You're a great American, my friend. And the response is, and also to you. There's a liturgy that we go through. But the standard opposition to this, the standard opposition to Americanism, is every bit as bad. There are two great idolatrous religions afoot in the world today. There are two great idolatrous religions abroad. One of them, obviously, is Americanism. Sleek, wealthy, confident. Like Jeshurun, we have waxed fat and kicked. Like Israel, we think that it is our hand that has gotten us this wealth. We are full of ourselves. We do not acknowledge Jesus Christ in the public square, and we exult in the fact that we are wealthy. Those two things are bad whiskey. Those two things together, God promises judgment. God promises. Don't acknowledge God and say to yourself, look at me go. Look at me go. Look at the rich fool stands. I'm going to build some bigger barns. Look at all this. Look at this breadbasket of the world. Bigger barns, bigger barns, bigger barns. And will you acknowledge me? No. Those two things invite the judgment of God. We think it is our hand that has gotten us this wealth. But this is really careful. And notice how Amos avoids a pitfall here that many, many critics of America's sins don't get. The other great idolatrous religion in the world today is anti-Americanism. Whining, carping, and envious. Whining, carping, and envious. You are Christians. You are to have nothing to do with either one. You're not. Most of you are Americans, but you're not to have anything to do with Americanism. You're Christians. You're not to have anything to do with anti-Americanism. Take it all back to high school. A lot of the world makes sense if you just take it back to high school. The world makes a lot more sense if you take it back to high school. Americanism is the captain of the football team, has 3 girlfriends, 10 scholarships to top schools. Only 3 of them are athletic scholarships because not only is he a great athlete, he's also very, very smart, and he has perfect teeth. our dentistry surpasses all dentistry in the world. Anti-Americanism is clever, urbane, snide, envious, and a writer of witty blog entries in the middle of the night at the expense of the football team. Now, which one would you rather be? Now, here's the trap. Right? Here's the trap. If you're going to be an idolater, which idolater would you rather be? Blinking light should go off. Trick question. Bad, 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 bad. No, you don't want to be either one of these guys. But all of us, I think, would want to be the first one. Right? We don't want to be the snide, envious one. We'd want to be the first one. And that means that's the temptation we have to resist first. But as soon as we start resisting that temptation, as soon as we make a serious effort to resist that temptation, you will be immediately confronted with another temptation, which is to become the snide, envious one on the other side. You are Christians. You are Christians. Now, being a Christian doesn't mean that you sort of float off into the middle space and you suddenly don't have a nationality, suddenly don't have citizenship, suddenly don't have a family. Picture it this way. Here's another illustration. There's a father who has three sons. This father has three sons. One of the sons is envious and competitive and resentful and despises his father, hates his father, and is picking at faults. Many of which, we're all sinners, and so we have faults. But this envious and bitter son just picks at his faults, picks at his father's faults. Another son, in reaction to the first son, says, "No, that's where you have it wrong. Our father is divine. He's quasi-God. He's never sinned at all." Right? Those are two extremes. Those are two ditches. One is to... Now, the Bible says to honor your father and mother, but honoring your father and mother does not mean that you have to react to whatever a critic or a slanderer is saying and say exactly the opposite. A dutiful son, a loyal son, can acknowledge the faults as faults and yet honor, respect, and love his father. Now, when I say you are Christians, and most of you are Americans, you should love your country. You should honor your country. You should be deeply affectionate toward your country. You should be grateful to your country and be grateful to God for all the things He's given you through this means. What you must not do, because there are these anti-Americans out there saying America can do no right, you must not say my country can do no wrong. Stephen Decatur was famous for saying, "My country, may she always be right, but my country, right or wrong." Well, it depends on how you take that. If you say, "My country, right or wrong," meaning that I'm going to defend her, right or wrong, that's obviously not something Amos would say, not something any Christian can say. But if you say, "My mother, right or wrong, my father, right or wrong, I'm going to do what God calls me to do. When right, I'm going to support, and when wrong, I'm going to resist according to the law of God, the way the law of God binds and constrains me." So when we say you are Christians, you're not to give way to the ideology of Americanism, you're not to give way to the ideology of anti-Americanism. That doesn't mean that you move to some floaty place where you're not an American at all. No, you've got duties to this nation. You've got duties to this country. You've got duties to your people. And those duties include love, honor, and respect. But love, honor, and respect do not include quasi-divinization. They positively exclude that. Amos brings the sovereign law, the authoritative law of a sovereign and holy God to bear on all of this. Now, how do we keep these things straight? Judah should have thought. Now, Amos is rebuking Judah as the crowning rebuke here. Judah should have thought of her relationship to God as that of belonging exclusively to Him. Instead, they fell into the trap of covenantal presumption. Instead, they fell into the trap of believing that God belonged exclusively to them. If we are God's people, and we are, this means we belong to Him. It does not mean that we own Him. He owns us. Christ purchased us. We belong to Him. We belong exclusively to Him. We do not own Him. We do not control Him. Because of this covenantal presumption, they came to believe that they had the right to alter the worship that He required of them. When Amos rebukes them and says their lies caused them to err, he probably is referring here to their idols. Throughout the Old Testament, idols are described as vanities, as lies. So lying worship is the worship of idols. In the rhetorical pattern set up here, the seventh sin is the worst. So he's building up to all these, building up through these this list of sins. The seventh sin is the worst. It's the crowning sin. So as awful as cruelty in war might be, as terrible as daisy cutter bombs might be, this seventh sin is the crowning sin. As awful as slave trading is, as horrific as ripping open pregnant women is, the very worst is to worship idols. The very worst is to worship idols. Judah is not nailed for cruelty and warfare here. Right? The other nations are rebuked for cruelty and warfare. They're rebuked for the vicious violence, and those other nations are rebuked for that sort of thing. But when he gets to Judah, he rebukes them for their abandonment of the law of God. And recall that the worship of God is at the center of the law of God. Idolatry is, after all, the font that creates all the rest of the polluted water downstream. Idolatry cannot produce good fruit. So right worship and mercy go together. And if you separate one from the other, you kill them both. You cannot have mercy ministry without right worship. And you cannot have right worship without making a difference in the world that actually lifts the burden from the oppressed. You must have both together. So we have to fix it in our minds at the beginning of this study, because the book of Amos has long been used by leftist ideologues to justify their violent coercions. The 20th century was the bloodiest human century on record. Millions of people killed for the sake of leftist communist ideologies. It was a grotesque bloodbath. And many fellow travelers, what Lenin called useful idiots in the West, justified their support of these sorts of regimes by appeals, superficial appeals, to the book of Amos. They're doing what they're doing in the name of justice. Let justice flow down like a stream, righteousness like the waters. And so they justified this. But we can't react. We always have to act, never react. The fact that it has been abused in this way by the envious left has often caused fat cats of various stripes to ignore the warnings that the prophet delivers to their doorstep. But this is like Ammon defending itself because the prophet rebuked Edom. Right? Ammon says, hey, we're clear. Because look, he rebukes a bunch of other nations. They're not so hot. They think they're pretty good. Well, it doesn't work like that. Or Edom defending itself because the prophet rebuked Gaza. It doesn't work that way. A curse on all socialists, soft leftists, bedwetters, hand-wringers, liberation theologians, whether black, brown, or white liberation theologians, Marxists, communists, or sojourners. They want justice without right worship, which means that they want really nothing but raw injustice, some of them wanting it in the name of Jesus. If you want justice without right worship, if you want justice without the reformation of the worship of God in the church, if you want justice without a thriving Christian community with right worship at the center of it, you want something that cannot exist in this sinful, screwed up world. You can't have it. You can't go out and just wave your hands and make justice appear. And if you try, you're just going to make things worse. You can't. Are there a bunch of starving people in the world? Yes, there are. Well, I've got an idea. Why don't you write a check? You say, but I don't have the resources. I can't write a check. Exactly so. We can't write a check for the world until we have some money in the bank. And we can't have money in the bank until we're worshiping God the way He calls us to worship Him. So everyone who wants to tinker around with public policy, everyone who wants to say, I've got an idea, let's fix Africa this way. Or I've got an idea, let's go do that. Or let's go, here's this bright idea. And if it's detached at all from the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, honored in public worship with the kings and rulers of this age bringing their honor and glory into the New Jerusalem, if it's separated from that, it is just going to be one horrific mistake after another. So a curse on all those who want justice apart from Jesus. All who want justice apart from Jesus, the worship of Jesus, the way God has required in His Word. At the same time, we say a pox on all money grubbers, manipulators, riggers, fat cats, mammonphiles, imperious neocons, and greed monkeys. They want prophets without right worship, which means they are denying the God who alone gives us true affluence. All right? The leftists can't have justice without Jesus. The right can't have prophets without Jesus. When the gospel creates free men, then and only then will we have truly free markets. You cannot have, this is this, what I'm saying, and this might be a little radical, but I'm a Christian preacher, so I can say it. You can't have salvation without the Savior. You can't have salvation without Jesus. You can't fix it without the gospel. There is no other hope. There is no other gospel. There is no other way. You can't sustain long-term affluence apart from the worship of Jesus Christ. You can't sustain long-term justice apart from the worship of Jesus Christ. And it is utter vanity, idolatry, to even think about trying it. We must worship God. And as we worship God and as we build a faithful worshiping community, we are not to become reclusive. We're not to become ingrown and hole up in our little box. We should overflow into love and good works and evangelism and cultural endeavors and mercy ministries. We should overflow. Remember, Ezekiel's temple, in the prophecy that Ezekiel gives, the temple is built and living water for the healing of the nations flows over the threshold out into the world. We are not a box to hold living water in. We are to be an artesian well for the world. And when we overflow, when the worship is right, when the worship is pure, when the worship is holy, and living water flows out into the world, it will have a certain effect. It's going to have a beautiful effect. It's going to have a glorious effect. And it's going to bring justice. And it's going to bring affluence. It's going to lift people out of poverty. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorious. The lion's going to lie down with the lamb. The children are going to, you're going to have to make a rule in the backyard. The kids can't play with the cobras. Leave the cobras alone. They were minding their own business. They didn't do anything to you. You leave them alone. Put that down, Billy. So what should we do? How do we live? Back to the law and to the testimony. Right worship is the tree. The reformation of worship is the tree. Getting worship straight is the source of all good things. Mercy is one of the fruits, not the only fruit, but mercy is one of the fruits necessarily produced by that tree. We cannot have the tree without the fruit, and we cannot have the fruit without the tree. You must have both. And this is a sustained theme through the book of Amos. Let's thank our God together. Our Father and great God, we would learn how to live this way. Forgive us for the ways that we've stumbled on the way, and work in us to make us worthy citizens of your growing kingdom. And amen. As you watch the evening news, love your country, pray for your country, have deep affection for your country, understand your country's sins, understand the sins of your country's enemies, and pray and repent on behalf of your people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.